reasoning is taken from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 36 to the end of verse 50. So that's page 819 if you're following in the church Bible. Page 819, and that's Matthew 13, reading from verses 36 to 50, although our focus will be on verses 44, 45 and 46. So let's read together and hear God's word to us. Matthew 13, reading from verse 36. Then he, that's Jesus, left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close or at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's word. Amen. And we turn to Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, and our focus is on those two little stories of Jesus, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value. Find those in Matthew 13, verses 44 to 46. Someone sometimes said that everyone likes a good story. Yes, some people like poetry, others like history, perhaps others delight in philosophy and abstract thought, but everyone likes a good story. Certainly some stories are told primarily for entertainment, but even those convey more than just a plot or storyline. Woven into the fabric of any story may be a particular way of looking at the world, a moral insight, some analysis or reflection on human behaviour and conduct. A well-crafted story can be a good way to get behind someone's psychological defences. A good story is a good way to communicate. And many of the parables or the stories of Jesus told, that Jesus told, were just like that. And Matthew chapter 13 is a chapter that contains some eight stories or parables of Jesus. Sometimes they are better known as the parables of the kingdom. Because at the forefront of these stories that Jesus told is the subject of the kingdom of God, or as Matthew prefers to call it, the kingdom of heaven. They are descriptions or images or pictures of what is happening, what is taking place through the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension and coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these two little stories that we're going to look at tonight are part of this whole chapter about the kingdom. And that chapter itself falls into part of the bigger story of Matthew's Gospel. And that in part is part of an even bigger story of the Bible itself. And so these little stories are just one window into that big picture of what God is doing in the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what they remind us and what they tell us is this, that the message of the kingdom is not something peripheral or inconsequential. It's not a hobby and it's not a pastime. It's a story about what is really going on in this world. God in Jesus Christ coming to a world that has rejected and rebelled against him. God breaking into the world from outside to bring men and women, rebels, under his gracious rule. God coming close to put the world to rights. A story of cosmic renewal. The gospel is not some inconsequential private matter. It is something massive. It's something huge. It's something big. It's something that encompasses everything. I came across this quote from the New Testament scholar Tom Wright. He says, "The gospel of the kingdom isn't a pleasant religious idea that you might like to explore sometime when you've got an hour or two to spare." In other words, it's not something we can quietly shove away into a little compartment of our lives. And yet, tragically, that's what a lot of people do. Christianity in many places has been reduced to the level of kind of train spotting or maybe playing golf. Not something wonderfully, magnificent or life-changing. A habit or a ritual that, yes, means something, but if truth be told, not a great deal. Something we can pick up and put down at will. It has a place, but not a very big one. And we see that kind of marginalization taking place, not just at a personal level, but also, don't we, at a cultural level. Especially as the gospel is increasingly perceived as just one religious idea, one way to God amongst many other competing ideologies. In the great supermarket of religions, Christianity, just one amongst a whole range of alternative products. And yet, what a dangerous mistake that is. Because according to Jesus himself, the world isn't simply going round and round in circles, as many religions and philosophies teach. The gospel isn't one way to God amongst many. It is the only way. The world is travelling in a straight line towards a goal, and it is going there fast. The coming of Jesus Christ began a process that will end with a final judgment. That's what Jesus alludes to, doesn't he? In the parable of the weeds, in verses 40 and 43. And also in the parable of the net, in verses 47 through 50. The gospel of the kingdom divides the world into two groups. Two peoples. Those who embrace Jesus, and those who utterly reject him. And so the gospel of the kingdom confronts us with a very radical and at times stark choice. And so what these twin parables of the hidden treasure and the peril of great price seek to do is to ask us, well, how do we value the kingdom? How do we value the gospel? How do we value Jesus Christ? How important is he to us? And so the first thing I want you to notice about these stories is that they tell us something about the value of the kingdom. The value of the kingdom. In the first of these parables, you'll notice that Jesus likens the kingdom to treasure hidden in a field. Now in ancient times, it was not uncommon for people to hide their valuables in the ground. They didn't have banks. I'm not sure some of them may be terribly safe anyway, but or building societies, with which to place valuable items, valued possessions, maybe like coins or jewelry might be wrapped up in a cloth, placed in a jar, and buried in a secret location. And that was especially true in times of conflict, unsettled times, and maybe there was the threat of invasion or war or whatever was going on. People would wrap up valuables and they would hide them. Yeah, people do similar things today, don't they? I know my mother-in-law, you know, likes to hide when she, you know, she's going holiday. She would, you know, hide valuables in the house or hide them about the house or whatever. I'm not really sure if it's a very good idea, but that's what people sometimes do, don't they? We'll hide them away. We'll put them somewhere obvious. And on occasions, the owner of the valuables might die, and the treasure might be lost. Nobody knew where it was. Might be killed during a time of conflict, and the ownership of the land would change. And it's that kind of situation that provides the backdrop to Jesus' story. Because under rabbinic law, if a workman, for example, came across a treasure in his master's field, he had two choices. If he lifted it out, then it became the property of his master. But if he left it where it was, he could legally and properly wait till he had enough money to buy the field, remove the treasure for himself. And that, I think, is something of what lies behind the story of what we find in chapter 13, verse 44. A chancer, maybe a labourer perhaps, finds this cache of treasure. He's filled with excitement and joy. It's his dream come true. But the field is not his. So he hides the treasure, covers it back over, and sells all that he has to buy the field in which the treasure is buried. He recognises the value of what he's found and is not afraid to give up everything he has to obtain it. And I think there's a similar point being made in the second story with the pearl. Pearls were amongst the most highly valued jewels of the ancient world. They were often bought by people looking to invest their money. They were small. They were easily carried. They were easily concealed or hidden. And their scarcity, their natural beauty, made them extremely precious and valuable. And Jesus' story, you'll see there, speaks of a merchant who's seeking fine pearls. Perhaps he travels far and wide, coast to coast, to buy the finest pearls. And one day he comes across a pearl that is beyond anything that he's ever seen or heard before. His beauty, his luster are unsurpassed. It's beyond his wildest dreams. What does he do? Can he just walk away and forget it? No, he has to have it. Like the poor man finding the treasure in the field, he sells all that he has to own and possess this magnificent pearl. Finding this pearl of incredible value rewards all his years of searching. The priceless value of what he has found means that he is compelled to sell all that he has to own it and possess it. So do you see what Jesus is saying here in these stories? He's speaking about the priceless value of the kingdom. The treasure in the field, the pearl of great price, represent the kingdom. Represent the gospel. Represent all that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sin, fellowship with God, eternal life. Jesus is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He is the one whose value exceeds anything else. He is the one, when we see him in all his splendor, majesty and glory, we have to have. How do you value the kingdom of God? What is Jesus Christ worth to you? We spend our lives, of course, don't we, ascribing value and importance and worth to different things. Relationships, goods and services, materials, commitments of one kind or another. Remember those programs, I don't know if there still are on TV, you have these game shows and people try to guess the value of certain things. And if they got the closest to it, you know, was it the Price is Right? You know, come on down, the Price is Right, you know, these kind of things. But it's something that we do all the time. What we value most shapes our lives. Career, family, hobbies, whatever. In the great scheme of things, amongst all that is valuable and important to you, where does Jesus Christ come? That's the big question. Imagine a person who's seriously ill, and the doctor tells them that there is a miracle drug. Without it, there's no hope. But the doctor says, I must warn you that this drug is extremely expensive. It will cost you all the money you've got in the bank. You'll have to sell your house. You'll have to sell all your possessions. To sell your car, your clothes, your computer. Everything you've got to buy this drug. Maybe too high a price. How does the man reply? The man says to the doctor, what does my car mean to me? What good will my house be if I should die? I must have this drug. These other things which were once so important now look like trinkets compared to this medicine. They're all expendable. I must have the cure or I will die. He gives up everything for that one thing that will bring him life. Remember what Peter says to his readers. To those who believe, Jesus Christ, he says, is precious. He's precious. The most perfect, lustrous pearl the world has ever seen. A pearl trader sells all the pearls he has to possess this one. Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the world, worth giving up everything and anything to possess. He's like the miracle drug to the dying man. He's worth more to us than all we possess. Everything is expendable, except Christ himself. And what Jesus is telling us here is that the value of the kingdom is far beyond anything we can imagine. It's beyond compare. I wonder if we really understood that and seen that. The glory of the kingdom, the beauty of the gospel, the power of the cross, the love of Jesus Christ. Thomas Guthrie, a Scottish minister in a bygone generation, wrote these words. In the blood of Christ to wash out sin's darkest stains, in the grace of God to purify the foulest heart, in peace to calm life's roughest storms, in hopes to cheer guilt's darkest hour, in a courage to defy death, and descend calmly to the tomb, and that which makes the poorest rich, and without which the richest are poor indeed. The gospel has treasures greater far than east or west unfold, and its rewards more precious than all the stores of gold. You see, we cannot be Christians, and we cannot be disciples of Jesus, and we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless in some way we have seen and appreciated its value. We can't really become a Christian unless we see the value of what Christ has done for us and offers us in the gospel. That's why becoming a Christian is often likened, isn't it, having one's eyes opened. To become a Christian is to have one's eyes opened to the value of the gospel, to the value of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who's able to come in and open the eyes of the blind. And what Jesus said in another context, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, who or what is your treasure? What is your pearl of great price? What is it in life you have just got to have? So Jesus speaks here of the value of the kingdom. But not just the value of the kingdom. He also speaks here, I think, about the joy of the kingdom. The kingdom brings joy. Now notice what Jesus says in the first story, verse 44. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In his joy he goes and sells. Joy is a indispensable key element in embracing the gospel and coming to know God. in these twin stories, the two men did not have to be forced to sell all and buy the field and the pearl. You know, they didn't do this with a heavy heart. They did so with joy and pleasure and excitement. There was happiness in their actions. And the joy stemmed from the value they saw in the treasure and in the pearl. And it's the same for us, isn't it? We know that is our own experience. You know, we might support a particular football club. Maybe it's Hibs, maybe it's Hearts, maybe it's Rangers, or like myself, maybe it's Motherwell. Now, you know, I value the club. I'm a supporter. I enjoy going to watch them. I don't have to be forced. Now, some other people might have to be forced to go and watch Motherwell play football. But if you're a true supporter, you don't have to be forced. You value them. You enjoy it. It's a pleasure. True Christianity is never a matter of grim duty. It's always a matter of real joy. And we often quote the Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of joy, in your right hand are pleasures forever. And so entering the kingdom, becoming a Christian, becoming a disciple of Jesus is a matter of joy. It's to delight in God, to discover that He is our greatest joy. Remember the stories that Jesus told about the prodigals in Luke 15, the elder brother. Remember how he did not delight in his father's commands. All these years, he said, I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. It's not the language, is it, of enjoyment. Elder brother religion does not delight in the Lord. On the surface, it appears to revere God, but in the heart, it resents and despises Him. In that story that Jesus told, the elder brother's relationship with his father was superficial. It was external. It was technical. He didn't value his father. He actually only valued himself. And a religion without real delight in God is a religion without hallelujah. And sometimes Christianity is distorted into being something reserved and rational and ethical and moralistic and utterly devoid of joy. No abandon, no exuberance, no celebration, no delight in God. And that is a travesty of the gospel. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote these words, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink, sex, and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by an offer of holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What brings you joy? What brings you greatest happiness? That is your God. And when we put things that way, idolatry and false worship are soon exposed. The writer and preacher John Piper writes this on the story. This parable describes how someone is converted and brought into the kingdom of heaven. A person discovers a treasure and is impelled by joy to sell all that he has in order to have this treasure. The kingdom of heaven is the abode of the king. The longing to be there is not the longing for heavenly real estate, but for camaraderie with the king. The treasure in the field is the fellowship of God in Christ. I conclude from this parable that we must be deeply converted in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we are converted when Christ becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy. That's a great line. We are converted when Christ becomes for us a treasure chest of holy joy. Well, has Jesus Christ become that for you? Remember Newton's words in his hymn, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. It's in the gospel that we discover those solid joys and that lasting treasure. The value of the kingdom. The joy of the kingdom. And thirdly here, the impact of the kingdom. In both these stories, the man and the merchant sell all, you'll notice, all that they have to possess that which was of highest value. Once they see what is of greatest value, they think of nothing, of selling everything to possess it. They are compelled, not by duty, nobody's got a gun to their head, nobody's forcing them to do this. They are compelled not by duty, but by joy and delight. Everything else, it seems, pales into insignificance, and they forsake all to possess the treasure. And it's the same with the gospel. The response that we sometimes sing, don't we, that it demands is my soul, my life, my all. Once we appreciate the value of the gospel, wholehearted commitment results. Those who treat the Christian faith as a kind of hobby or a pastime reveal that they have not understood, they have not grasped, they have not perceived its true value. They think it may be one treasure, yes, amongst many others. One pearl, maybe, amongst a set. But what Jesus is telling us here is that there is only one hoard of treasure. And there is only one pearl of great price. And absolutely nothing else in this world compares to it. Actually, the gospel does not allow us a kind of laid-back, nominal religion. The value of the treasure means that half-hearted response is absolutely madness. Because to enter the kingdom, we have to forsake our idols and surrender them. We have to give them up. They're no longer valuable to us in the way they once were. We don't do that. It's not a sacrifice. It's a delight. I remember reading in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones and how he was a famous Harley Street doctor. And he was called to become a preacher. He ended up in a mission church in Aberavon. And he was interviewed and spoken to, and somebody said, oh, well, you've given up so much. You had such a highly paid position. Such a great career lying ahead of him. And he said, it must have been a great sacrifice to give all that up. He said, I gave up nothing. Gave up nothing. It was a delight to become a preacher of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a sacrifice. Because it was done out of joy. Remember what Paul wrote when he corresponded with the Philippian church. He wrote these words, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, garbage. Well, the language is stronger than that. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. You get that sense of what he's saying there? Everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. Everything loss compared to the treasure. And fundamentally, he's saying this is what life is about. Actually, it's not about money, or status, or comfort. It's all about knowing Jesus Christ. Be like the man who found the treasure. Be like the pearl merchant. Throw caution to the wind and invest all that you are in this man, Jesus Christ. On the cross, that same Jesus in one sense, forsook all that he had to win us and to redeem us and to make us his people. I wonder if you really seen that and understood that. Some of you will have heard, maybe read the story of Jim Elliot, who graduated top of his class from Wheaton College in 1949. He could have had a lucrative business career, enjoyed success in a variety of professions. Instead, he chose to be a missionary. He arrived in Ecuador in 1952, and 4 years later, he was killed along with four of his companions by the Arauca Indians, the tribe they were trying to reach with the gospel. And though many thought it foolish that such a talented young man would give up his life trying to help what they considered then a primitive tribe, Jim Elliot knew that that was not the case. In Jesus Christ, he had found an absolutely priceless pearl, and he was willing to give up everything he had, even his own life, in order to follow Jesus Christ. And he was glad to do so, because as he wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. No fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And church history is littered with similar testimonies. Men and women who gladly and with great joy gave up everything to follow Jesus Christ. Well, what of us tonight? What is our testimony? Is this our story? Is this story our story too? As God opens your eyes to the riches of his grace and love, what is Jesus Christ to you? An idea, a topic for discussion? A good man amongst many, one way to God amongst many others? Or is he to you a treasure of delight and a pearl of great price? Will you with joy give up everything and follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from the foolishness of this world that seeks to invest everything in things that are passing away and that cannot last. Lord, help us to invest our lives in Jesus Christ and to do so willingly and gladly, not because of what others say, but Lord, because we've come to love him and to see and understand who he really is. Lord, may he fill our vision and may he strengthen us, that our whole hope and confidence may rest firm upon him. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.